My text is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the fifth chapter and verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. And as we were singing this hymn now, just before I read my text, I couldn't help but notice how dramatic the last stanza was, and seemed to relate to the feeling and the background of the text that I have tonight. Come, lest his heart should cold and cast away, die, ere the guest adored she entertain, lest eyes that never saw thine earthly day should miss thy heavenly reign. It's a terrible thing it would be for those of us who never saw him during his life on earth should also miss his heavenly reign. In this epistle, the apostle here is very concerned about the church in Thessalonica. Surely they are a good people, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an experience of God's grace, yet something has gone wrong. You might say, well, what can have gone wrong when they love him like this and they would follow him, and they remember the time when he came and the gospel was preached? What could have gone wrong? But something had. They were looking forward immensely to his second coming, and they had decided to become very lax in things. And they were neglecting their ordinary duties and expecting the Lord's return. Perhaps it's not that kind of an epistle that should be written to us today, but maybe it should be the opposite, in that we should be more expectant in our hearts to the Lord's coming, and especially since we see so many signs and so many indications around us that it cannot be so very, very far away. It's an epistle that this part of it, and all of it indeed, deals with the latter things, and brings a sobriety to our hearts and our souls when we consider the end of time. He's asking us now here for a little while to consider that there will be a time when our little activities are gone, they're finished, and when one week has been buried with all the others in the years and the time that has gone by. How quickly time does go. And how quickly yesterday disappears. I've often found it when I've done rather perhaps a silly thing in a way, just a reminder of it. I've seen a newspaper in the house, and I picked it up and I started reading it, and have been reading, say, for some 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. And then, to my dismay, I discovered it's yesterday's paper. And I immediately lose all interest, because that was yesterday's news. But what I thought it was today is it was all right. But when I make the discovery, it is gone. It is no longer of any interest. And yet, yesterday, it was everything. It was important to wait for it, important to read it. Yesterday, and the day before that, the paper on that day. But today, yesterday has gone, and our yesterdays go by so very, very quickly. And often we say that time does fly, and it does. And what does it really mean for you and for me here tonight? Does it mean that as my weeks and your weeks and years fly by, do they bring us nearer to God? What will our destiny be? How seriously do we take the holy gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we really take it as a gospel that is just a pleasant thing that reassures us of our eternal salvation, and then that we have so very little activity or response in our lives, or any real interest shown other than a knowledge in our hearts? Here really is telling them to consider what they're appointed to wrath or appointed to God's mercy. Then he's saying for the Christian, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we are bound sometimes to think about our Maker. The man must be insensitive indeed, who never thinks on these things, who never thinks of his end. Certainly I have found, I'm sure you have as well, that people are so very willing to argue about religion and politics as well, I suppose, but particular religion, I find, that everybody is an expert, and they will hold forth at length on religion. And they will quote one man and another, and they will say a certain philosopher said this, and they may talk about philosophy, but after all, they are only considering certain concepts, or they might talk of a psychologist who may have made a good study of self or himself or somebody else and has learned a little more about a man's heart or a man's nature. But a Christian is one who talks about God and the dealings of God with your heart and with my heart. Now, this epistle is written in a very kindly vein to these people. They were good people, yet they were neglecting many good and holy things. They were a lovely people, and yet the apostle had to gently rebuke them and to show them how they ought to prepare themselves for the day of the Lord's coming. There are quite a number of references at the beginning of the chapter that we are familiar with in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, for example, "But of the times and of the seasons ye have no need that I write unto you." It goes on in verse 2 to say, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." This is how it will be. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it will be like this. There will be a time when the trumpet shall sound. There will be a time when the end of the age has come. There will be a time when it will be the culmination of all things. Now, that is true. Now, you're completely taken up with this in Thessalonica. Perhaps you've got the wrong idea of it. You haven't really understood that 1,000 years and a day to him are interrelated. There is no difference. Yet, nevertheless, we should be ready, but not in the way you're preparing yourselves, not in indolence, not with an apathy, saying, "Well, I'm all right, so long as I'm waiting for God to come and to pick me up." Not in that way at all. You have misunderstood the holiness of God's glorious gospel. But I'll tell you this, though, that when the time does come, that many, many people will be unprepared. It will come, as you know, as a thief in the night. That is, as far as it being unexpected is concerned. Ah, there will be plenty of sound. The trumpet shall sound. But it will come so suddenly, as a thief creeps upon a person, so also it will be like that. Yet in that time, and as we draw nearer the time, you still find people saying, "Well, it hasn't come yet. There's no sign of him coming." And they'll say, "Peace and safety." And even within the church, the church can lose her missionary interest or her zeal in evangelism and say, "Peace and safety. The time is not ripe yet. It is not ready yet. We must prepare ourselves more." And I've known of churches and places, and you probably have as well, and say, "Well, we must train ourselves first. We must get to a certain stage before we begin to evangelize." They say, "Peace and safety for the time being, for all will be well." But we cannot talk like that either. We are the children of the lights. We are very special. And he tells us then to prepare ourselves. Now, what exactly are we? We are neither of the day or the nights, but of the lights. And whether it be day or night, it makes no difference at all. We are the children of the light of God's grace and the children of the light of God's gospel. And so we are given instructions. Now, there are two things here to be considered mainly. If you are an unbeliever here tonight, now don't be shocked by that statement. What I mean is this. If, in as far as now is concerned, you have not come to a saving knowledge of God's grace, that you have no assurance in your heart that your sins are forgiven, then you are still in a state of unbelief. It's not meant in an insulting way. It's meant in a realistic, practical way. If you died this moment, you would be lost. And if the second coming should take place this moment, you would be amongst those who would cry in despair. Then, as far as a believer is concerned, who has tasted and proved of the grace of God, that he too should follow certain instructions in his preparation for the second coming of our blessed Saviour. Now, let's look at the background that we have here. The first point I have is this, something that is very often forgotten today, the wrath of God. Have we very often thought about this? We are so immersed with the love of God, and the love of God is so precious and so wonderful that we forget about the wrath of God. Because we consider his great love and kindness toward us, we don't seem to be aware of the wrath of God. But you see, if we are not aware of the wrath of God, it is because we have not understood why his love was necessary. His love was necessary because we were in a terrible plight. His love was necessary because we were heading for eternal destruction. Why? Because the wrath of God is against all unbelief and against sin and all such things. There's a chapter in the Bible, I must confess, I never like to read it. I do not mean to shock you by saying that. I never enjoy reading it. It's a frightening chapter. I do read it, but I am sobered every time I read it. It's the first chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. And there it lists terrible and dreadful sins. Now I'll just read you two verses that are enough to remind us that God has a will of his own, and the wrath of God is something to be contended with. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What a very wide verse that is. When you think of it now, here is God looking upon men from heaven. And his wrath, the wrath of God, is upon, to begin with, all ungodliness. All that is dirty and vile and unclean. All that is contrary to the law of God's righteousness. All that neglects God and denies him. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness, without any exception. Is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men's injustice, men's unrighteousness, men's wrong behavior, men's wrong living, all these things is against these things. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's another one, and this is a frightening one. And some who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There are some that they will even open the Bible and they will preach and they will hold this very truth in an unrighteous way. And that is a terrible thing. And God is against that. And so if we belong to a church even where the truth is held in unrighteousness, then the wrath of God is against us. To associate ourselves with it is wrong. And the wrath of God is against us. So we cannot have a mixed congregation in that sense. Now look at it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And some people might say, oh well, you cannot guarantee that every member of a congregation has come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there'll be some tares amongst the wheat. Yes, that is certainly true. And let God sort that out, because tares and wheat look very much alike. But there is a great difference between that, in having a wheat field with some tares in it, in having a field of tares with an occasional wheat in it. There is a vast difference. One is a church and the other is not. Now listen to what he's saying here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, whether outside the churches or inside the churches, wherever they may be. Now then, look at verse 25. What do men do with God, who change the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then from verses 26 to 32, there's a terrible list of vile affections, and it tells us, it gives them a list of them. They're there in principles for us to see. Then a list of them, it says, God is against that. and the wrath of God. Now consider what the wrath of God means. The wrath of God is a pure wrath. And if we have not obtained salvation, and have not availed ourselves of the means of grace before we die, then we face that wrath which is perfect in its judgment and final in its decision. There is no changing of it. There is no court of appeal. There is no necessity for a court of appeal, because God is perfect and his judgment will be right. This is the wrath of God. Now then, we are not talking about the wrath directly, only indirectly here. Listen to the verse again as we have as our text. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are aware of that wrath. Those who know Jesus Christ are perhaps more aware of that wrath than those who do not know him. This may seem strange, but it is so. It is when we draw near to God, when we draw near to the Holy Gospel and near to believing, that we become more aware of God's holiness, more aware of God's wrath, more aware of heaven and hell as we draw nearer. But the further we are from God, the more insensitive we are to the things of God. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, it is then the veil of unbelief by our blessed Savior is taken away from our eyes, and we begin to see the love of God which passeth knowledge. To obtain salvation, well, what does that mean? The word obtain. Well, can you buy it? I wonder if there's anybody here who could say in his own heart, well, I bought mine. Or my father or my mother, they bought their salvation. Well, how did they buy it? Well, they were very kind, they were very nice, they were very good. They gave to every good cause. They went to church, an elder or a minister in a church, or connected with the Sunday school or the various activities of a church. They gave all their lives to God, and so they earned their salvation. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Just not of works. However good we may think we are, and however pious our lives may have been, we cannot obtain salvation by earning it. And can we do it by some great feats of our minds, by thinking out some great philosophy or some great thought, or any other way? No, there is only one way. It is a gift. During the last week, I heard the most lovely illustration about the gift of salvation, and I'd like to share it with you tonight. It was a most beautiful one. How then do we receive our salvation? It is a gift. And so we have obtained it as a gift. It is true that our eyes are open to our need, and we cry out in horror and in terror at the thought of being eternally lost. But nevertheless, salvation itself is a gift. Our saving faith is a gift as well. It is obtained. And this is the illustration. It was given by a minister, and he said, sometimes in the paper you will see a little notice by somebody, and it's referring to something that has happened in their homes. It may be something like this, where they had a burglary, and a thief broke into their homes and stole quite a lot of things, found their money, and found perhaps an engagement ring, or a necklace, or some little treasure that belonged to the wife, and perhaps some ornaments of some value, and a number of things, and amounting these days to quite a great amount of money. And then you'll find this rather pathetic little notice in the paper, addressed to the thief, that they don't mind so much the loss of the money, even though they were not insured. The loss of the money, or the loss of the ornaments, or the loss of the trinkets. Then they name one little article, and they say, please, would you return that? It has no value to you who has taken or stolen the other things. But this article to us means all the world. And in this particular illustration, the minister went on to say, and apparently this is the detail of that case, and I'm only using his illustration, that it was a gift by a son that had been killed in the war. And when he was about 5 or 6 years of age, he bought his parents a little present. It wasn't much value, and yet it was above price. It was priceless. And this somehow had been taken with the other valuables, accidentally probably, but it had been taken. And so the family pleaded and they said, keep everything else. Get as much as you can for it if you want. But please return to us that which is rare and that which is precious in our sight. Now then, it was a gift from somebody whom they loved. That is salvation. This is something so precious that we might say like this, that whatever else we may lose, this we would keep. Whatever else may be taken away from us, this we would keep. Even in our affluence in this country and the various things that we have surrounding us in our homes and in our lives, if we are believers here tonight, I am sure that it will be true that we will be able to say with Martin Luther in the hymn that he says, goods, honor, children, wife, anything, all these, even things near to our hearts, goods, honor, children, wife, even the family. But the city of God remaineth, this most precious thing of all, this most rare thing of all, this I would covet, because I did not buy it. It was a gift, and this gift was given to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he reminding them of here? They're living a little carelessly despite their faith. He said, don't you remember that you obtained something very precious? Don't you remember that you obtained something that you could never have bought? Don't you remember that you received something that you could never in any way have persuaded God for? Yet you have it in your possession, and thank God for it. So he says to them gently, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did he do it? Then the next lovely little phrase, who died for us. The work of God, who died for us, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Many in the church in Thessalonica would remember when the gospel first came. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, and the first few verses there, halfway in the first verse, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now he told them those words, that this Jesus is the Christ. And then if you want to know in what kind of authority the gospel came to this particular city, look at chapter 1 in this epistle and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in word. Had to have words. Not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Don't you remember that time when you heard for the first time of the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? May I use that illustration again and apply it again in a slightly different way? In the time, if we take it that as being a real illustration, I don't know, I expect it was. Well, if it wasn't, it must have happened many times. That when a child of 5 or 6 years of age brings a little gift, Now that is a very, very lovely thing. And the parents would feel, this is a very beautiful thing. And they say, thank you. And they'll say things like this to the child. This is just what we needed. We've been thinking about this, and we love it very, very much. But when that child was killed in the war as a young man, then that little gift took on a very special meaning, and it took on a very special value. The Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of his salvation, and he referred to his Father and to heaven and to the price that will be paid. And the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about him as the one who'll be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And then the time comes when he is nailed to the cross and he pays the penalty for our sin. Have you an experience of obtaining salvation? Or have you only an experience of attending a church and listening to the words about salvation? There is a difference. That means this, you see, what I'm saying is that you can be in this church here tonight and have been here most of your life and listened and agreed. But never was there a time maybe in your life when you obtained salvation. You might say, well, how does this happen? Shall I help you? When you obtain salvation, you don't talk to Jesus Christ as you do to that little child. To that little child, you'll say something like this, well, this is lovely, this is what we wanted. And you say that whether you actually really mean that in the full sense or not. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, you really mean it. Because he meets your deepest need. He meets the aching longing of your heart. And when you obtain this salvation, you aren't in any way being nice to a child. But you mean it with every ounce of your whole total being before God. Well, how can he bring you to such a place? Because when you hear the truth, not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. What does this mean? That Christ is present, mediated by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. So, and I speak then about the Son of God. You might say, well, you're just referring to somebody called the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but where his presence is, that a man or a woman may be conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ and the severity of the holiness of God, and maybe for the first time in their lives become aware of their indifference and their sin and their neglect of God, and begin to experience what the Bible terms as repentance. We have wasted so much time. We have done so much wrong. We have wandered so very far from God. We have been indifferent to the things of grace. We do not deserve the mercy of God. When a person begins to speak like that, he's beginning to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what I need. With all my heart and with all my soul, that is what I need. For I have no peace without thee. I have no hope without thee. I have no joy without thee. Now, where are you tonight? Have you obtained it? Then there comes that time, if it's happening or happened to you, when you were aside with the Lord, maybe somebody else as well, and when you were aside with the Lord, do you remember those lovely words by John, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, and we obtain salvation. We repent, we believe. What about this believing? By grace I save through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what happens to me then? I am this area, or this arena, if you like, this area where God's grace is now dealing with me in time and in my experience. And when I see the value of salvation, and I see the worth of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I see my own hopelessness and how totally helpless and worthless I am. And then I cry out to God, and in that area there, a miracle takes place. I repent with a holy sorrow for my sin. I turn from my sin. I turn to God, and faith is born. Not just saying, believe. Go on, believe, believe. Not that. But faith, which is a gift, is born in the heart. When that faith looks in the eyes of Jesus Christ, it is capable of receiving and obtaining salvation. Then, has that happened to you? It is then that you are changed. It is then you truly are a child of God. It is then you are prepared for the second coming or for the day of judgment. It is then you are able to face these realities without fear. Now, even death, if it should come to us before the second coming, even if death should come to us, it is a serious and a solemn matter. This I fully know, and so do you. But there is a difference between dying without hope and dying with hope. We might not want to die. We might want still to live a while. That might be our particular case, because it's bound to be a great spectrum, a vast variety of situations, of ages and of sicknesses and circumstances that surround a person's death. But whichever it is, if a person is in the Lord, there is not despair there, but there is hope there. Why? Because he has obtained this salvation, and he belongs to God. This prepares him for death. This prepares him for the second coming. It prepares him also for the judgment day. He is without the fear that the unbeliever has. And then to close. Meanwhile, he says, if you have obtained such a salvation, and if you treasure it in your hearts, then it is God's will, the will of God, that you should live in a particular way. And this is how you shall be identified as the children of God. Listen to verse 10 with me. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Then in verse 6, let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. There are three things there. If you have come thus far with me, that you have obtained this salvation, now we are waiting for the second coming. How then should I wait? Should I just say, well, I believe now and I'll take it easy and I'll wait? No, they were doing that. That is not the way. There is an activity and there is something very exciting about the way that they are waiting. To begin with, we do not sleep. Well, of course we go to sleep. All of us need sleep. But he's not talking like that. We are the children of the light. And in one sense, there is neither day or night for us, because we are Christians day and night. We are 24-hour Christians, not just 12-hour Christians. It's round the clock, round the week, round the year, altogether, holiday and work day, whichever it may be, we are the children of God. Now then, some live, this is what he's saying, some live as if there were no second coming, and as if there were no judgment day. So he says, live in this way. Do not be asleep to this, but be aware that you should not be spiritually or morally lax in any way, but be aware that he will come. Be aware that he will judge, and be ready for that time in the only way you can be redeemed and standing upon redemption ground. He tells him also to watch. Now, what does watching mean? They were making mistakes. It is said about the early church that very often they would look round this way and that way, half expecting to see Jesus Christ having come the second time. There's something rather lovely about that. And yet it's a misunderstanding of the whole situation. He's saying, this is what I mean by watching. Not looking to the sky and seeing, is there something in the clouds over there? Are the clouds, is that a very special lightning I saw now? Is it so that the heavens are opening? And see, I can almost hear the trumpet sound. Is it that kind of watching? Well, no. I think we'd make ourselves quite ill if we waited and watched like that. This is what it means to live a sanctified life, so that whenever he comes, we shall be ready. I know I referred to this before, but I'm not sure if it's in the weeknight or whether it was on the Sabbath day. Forgive me if I repeat myself, but it's one of those things that you remember vividly in your mind. A young man from Germany came to this church, and he was doing exchange teaching for 12 months. And I can remember at Christmas time he came to see me. He was coming to tea on the following Sunday, and he said he couldn't come, and he came to apologize for that and to explain that the headmaster was allowing him to go home a little earlier in order to have a few weeks at home in Germany before returning for the second term. Now, I think if we'd only known him one term, but how well we knew him. He found his way right into the very heart of the church, straight away, without any fuss or any trouble. A lovely boy. And I can remember before Christmas receiving what seemed to be a card, but it had black around it. It was in German. I didn't understand any German. And at first, I did not understand what it was. I saw his name. I thought, this hardly can be any kind of Christmas card. And then I thought, well, it looks to me as if this young man's father had died, because it was his name. Then I saw the dates, and I noticed that they just made about 22. And I realized then that they must have referred to this young man. And then later I heard that he had been killed in an accident. But this is what I have to say. I had the awesome and sad task of going through his little belongings. His father asked me to do this. And I'd like to say this. It is a great testimony to a young Christian. Everything was so clean. Everything. In his little room, everything was in such order. There was nothing there to be ashamed of. There was nothing there that a person might blush at the thought of it. Everything was in order, everything was tidy, as if he were waiting for him. He was ready. Now I know we mean by being ready that we are saved, but also there is a readiness of this kind, that I am not saying to the Lord, you wait now a couple of years because I just got just a little more sanctifying to do. I can hardly face it yet, even though I am justified. And I know I am sanctified as well, but on this practical and daily sanctification, I need to clean up my life just a little, maybe to prove to myself that I am the Lord's. No. If you want to be ready, he says to this Thessalonican church, he says these words, you're preparing in the wrong way. You're waiting and watching in the wrong way. You're indolent, you're lazy. Get on with growing in grace. Get on with loving God. Get on with serving God, a sanctified life. A spiritual and a moral alertness is indicated here. That they know of the uncertainty of life. They know of the presence of God's enemy. They are spiritually aware of the things of God. And they are regular in their prayer, in their love of the Bible, and the love of the things of God. And in all that pertains to godly living, to watch. And to be sober. Now, what is this? Well, to be sober means this, that we should not in any way be frivolous. That doesn't mean to say we can never laugh or be happy or enjoy ourselves. But there is a great difference between a person who is sober and a person who is frivolous and always joking and laughing about the most serious things. No, a Christian is not to be like that. There is a sobriety about him, although there is joy in his eyes and his face and in his whole being. Yet there is a sobriety because he lives in a fallen world, and that grieves him as well. And although he has the joy of the Lord in his heart, yet he is sober. He is fully aware of the horror of the situation of the world. So he is sober and occupied until he comes. That is how I want you to wait. For the trumpet shall sound. Do you remember these words? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so the verses go on. But what are they referring to there? There will be a time when God says, in the midst of a war, or of peace, or of both, in the midst of big business deals, or the lack of, in the midst of great prosperity, or of poverty, or of health, or of sickness, or of youth, or of age, stop! For the trumpet shall sound. It will come unexpected, as a thief in the night, but with triumph, and with glory, and with honor. What kind of people is he then expecting to find? He's expecting to find people who have obtained salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not sleep as others do, but are aware of the judgment day, who are watching by a sanctified life and are walking with the Lord, and with sobriety consider the evil days and redeem the time. Then when he comes, what will it be like for you? I know we are in church tonight, and you might well say, are we better than those without outside church? That is not where the line is drawn. I'm sure that those who neglect the means of grace, it is very unlikely that they are believers. I'm sure that it is generally true. Generally true. And certainly it's no guarantee that those within a church are the Lord's. So in that second coming, we are told there can be terror. We are told in the book of Revelation that people would even cry out for the mountains to cover them rather than face God. Then we are also told it is a day of triumph. It is a wonderful day for the church of God, the redeemed, the born again. The church in some places will be persecuted. In other places may be in revival. Whichever it will be, that when they see him, revival will fade to the ordinary. When they see him, their persecution will be as nothing, and they will be captivated by him, and they shall be caught by him as well, and embraced in the arms of our blessed Saviour. Whose arms are you in now will decide whose arms you'll be in then. Are you resting in the arms of God, having obtained salvation, having believed? When it comes to it, there is nothing more important in all this world than what I have said just now. Listen to this lovely hymn. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. I am looking at the brightness, see it shineth from afar, of the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark grey mist of morning do I see its glorious light, then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. His words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. May God grant us grace to be such people who do not sleep, but watch and are sober and await the coming of our Lord. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us that we might be found a people who ever delight in thee and are found to be faithful. For thy name's sake, amen.